at Revelation chapter 14, though we've not been back to Revelation for a while. And for those of you who haven't been with us for a while on Sunday night, we're trying to go through these middle verses in Revelation, a chapter at a time. So that pushes us quite a bit to go through the chapter, but it gives us a good overview week by week of what we're looking at. I kind of had to laugh to myself because I told you, you know, it's hard to preach when you know dinner's waiting afterwards. Well, chapter 14 is one of the longer chapters, but chapter 15 would be really short. So we probably planned this on the wrong night, you know. But we have 20 verses here, and they're exciting verses. Remember that we are past the midpoint in Revelation, that is past what would be the middle of the tribulation period. And so John is looking at things toward the second half of that seven-year period. And in some ways in this chapter, he kind of has a glimpse toward the very end when it's all done and what's going to happen, both in the judgment of Christ and of the singing of the blessings. But here he's you notice that I've titled this Tribulation Evangelist. He's going to talk about how the gospel is spread throughout the world, even within the tribulation period. Now, I want you to notice verse 1 here, just in, by way of introduction. As John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now, that no doubt is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's standing there with, it says, the 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. We know who these people are. We met them in chapter 7. These are those that came out of the first part of the tribulation, born again, probably converts of the two witnesses that spent 3.5 years preaching and then died at the middle of the tribulation period. We saw that in chapter 11. So these 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe, God sealed them in their foreheads with something that could be visible, could be seen, and then they are still ministering for God. As a matter of fact, their life is protected, and they will be brought all the way through the tribulation period because they're sealed. And the Old Testament calls them the remnant that will live through the tribulation period and go into the kingdom of God, even in physical bodies as they are. Now, it's a unique chapter because we see evangelism in the tribulation period. We don't think about it much, but what we're told here is there's great evangelism going on and people saved in the tribulation period, and thank God for it because there's a whole world of lost people. And it's unique because the evangelists get angelic help. We don't find angels preaching the gospel very often. That's usually left up to men. That's left up to people. But here we're going to see angels participating in this also. This chapter gets bloody toward the end when the judgment of the Lord himself upon the world is mentioned. Things get pretty rough, and as we know, as we read this book and get toward the Battle of Armageddon, it gets like that. There's a vivid description of hell in this chapter, so that many times when we're talking about, is hell real? Is there real fire in hell? Does it last forever? We go to these verses, verse 10 specifically, in this chapter to talk about hell. And then there's the victorious praise of the redeemed, as we find often throughout this book. So we are here. Chapter 15 is just a short chapter of praise, and then chapter 16 brings us to the last seven judgments, the bowl judgments, which are the worst as God pours out his judgment upon the earth. So we're right up against that time as we are reading in the second half. So you have an outline, kind of a full outline in your bulletin if you picked one up. And so kind of takes us through this chapter verse by verse, but in a hurry. And notice that the first five verses talk about, again, this group, this 144,000. And we find their identity in verse 1, as I mentioned. We know who they are. By the way, they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. And I say that because this is their verse. I mean, they believe that 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses will be these witnesses that live throughout the tribulation period, and that's why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But everything else about what they're saying does not make sense, of course, and there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, so somebody's going to get left out. Anyway, we know that they are these people who are saved after the rapture, were not saved before. They come to Christ by faith in Revelation chapter 7, I think probably by the preaching of the two witnesses that are mentioned in chapter 11. They have their father's name in the forehead. Chapter 7, verse 3 is where we see God doing that for them. And they are now preaching in the second half of the tribulation period, since they're going to live all the way through. They're not going to be killed. Satan can't kill them. The beast can't kill them. God has sealed them. They are the remnant of Israel, and they will go all the way through the tribulation period. Well, then in verse 2, John says, I heard a voice from heaven. Now, verse 1, he sees Mount Zion. And by the way, I think we have to take Mount Zion in verse 1 as Jerusalem on the earth. So he's not looking at heaven, and it's, heaven isn't called Mount Zion here, I don't think. I think he's looking at that. But then in verse 2, he sees heaven, and as the voice of many waters, he hears this voice, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, God's voice often comes as waters and comes as thunder and so forth. And even on Mount Sinai, there were voices of thunder and lightning and so forth. And so John hears that from heaven, and among those things, he hears a song. The song is mentioned in verse 3. They sung a song, a new song, from the throne. And so what is this? Well, evidently, what he hears are those that have been martyred, and though their bodies are in the grave, their spirits are in heaven, and they are singing. As a matter of fact, they're singing with harps. How many of you play a harp? Anybody play a harp in here? Nobody does. Too bad, huh? It's a beautiful instrument if you've ever heard people play. I've heard a lot of harping, but I have not heard a lot of playing on the harps. And so evidently, here are the evangelists who have preached for over 3 years now, and they had many converts. And as they had these converts, those converts, died for their faith, as we see throughout this book, that many people who are saved in the tribulation period will suffer martyrdom. And so these are the tribulation martyrs in heaven singing a new song. Now, here's where good men kind of divide over what John is seeing here. Is John seeing something happening at this moment in the tribulation, or does John kind of look ahead and he sees a time when the 144,000 will be gathered back together with their converts, these tribulation martyrs, and they'll be singing this new song that they're the only ones who know it? Well, it could be either way, but I just kind of take it that they're in Jerusalem, they're on Mount Zion, and those voices are in heaven. And those voices in heaven are playing harps and singing a song, and those 144,000 know it and sing along with them. That's kind of how I take it. So verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, which we know are in heaven. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They have this special bond, evidently. That is, the preachers and their converts of singing this song, accompanied in heaven by harps, a new song, I think that's a great thing. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see, as you see on your outline, a character of the 144,000. Now remember, they were saved after the rapture. They've been preaching all throughout the earth. Anybody who is saved, they are preaching, and the two witnesses did for the first 3.5 years. But notice how they are described. And this is a description of the 144,000, not of the tribulation martyrs. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. In other words, they are, by the way, they are men, because we're told in chapter 7 that these are men saved out of each tribe, 144,000 men who basically are not married men. They're single men, and they're virgin men. I mean, they're moral men. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So wherever the Lord has directed them in the world, they go. You know, Paul himself did not marry so that he could go wherever the Lord wanted him to go. And sometimes he even says, if you have that gift of singleness so that you can go wherever God wants you to go, then use it for God's glory. Paul did, and these men here in the tribulation period do also. These were redeemed from among men, which has to mean they were saved by the grace of God. Redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God unto the Lamb. I think that means they were the first ones saved out of the tribulation period, and even though they live all the way through it and many more people will be there, they were the first fruits of those saved out of the tribulation. In their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. And so six different descriptions here of these young men who are preaching and have preached all of this time. It's a wonderful thing to look at, because you've got 144,000 men who absolutely dedicate themselves to the ministry of God in a time in Earth's history worse than anything that's ever seen, where even their own converts, one after the other, are being killed as soon as they get saved, and yet God is protecting them, and they are doing this great ministry. So really, it's a great couple verses there to describe them. All right? Well, then we begin at verse 6 through 13, which you have as the angelic evangelist. Now, actually, from here to the end of the chapter, there are six angels that are mentioned, three and then three. The first three are themselves evangelists. So we read in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Literally, the language would say flying mid-heaven. That is, flying like an airplane flies over the earth in the mid-skies. And he's doing that, this angel. By the way, when he says, I saw another angel, how many angels has John seen throughout the book of Revelation? A number of them, right? So this angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. What is the everlasting gospel? Well, that has to be the gospel of the grace of God. You have to be saved by God's grace, not by your works. And only Jesus Christ can provide that grace through his own sacrifice for our sins. And that gospel was preached from the very beginning by the two witnesses, and now these have accepted it. And here is this angel doing the same thing. Why do you think? Whereas all throughout the age of grace, angels haven't been preaching. As a matter of fact, even when an angel came to Cornelius and said, God has heard your prayers, that angel could have told Cornelius the gospel really easily. But he said, you go find Peter, and Peter will preach the gospel to you. But now we have this angel in the middle of the tribulation period flying through the heavens, preaching, and not only that, but notice verse 7, saying with a loud voice. I bet you he can be pretty loud. An angel flying mid-heaven with a huge loud voice preaching the gospel. That's amazing when you think about it. Maybe it's because it is such a terrible time, and with all the people who are still alive and as sinful as they are by that time, God allows even an angel to put the gospel out there in that kind of form. You know, when the judgment happens, no one will be with excuse before God, right? No one will be able to say, I never heard. You know, I don't deserve this. So here's this angel flying over the whole earth to all the nations. Everybody hears. And no one's without excuse before God because of this, of course. And he has the everlasting gospel. Time is short, and the gospel's being preached. All right? So, and by the way, verse 7 ends by saying, and you need to believe and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains and the waters. I was reading Henry Morris's commentary on Revelation, and he's a great, you know, he's one of the guys that started the creation science movement, the creation movement. He's a scientist. And boy, he couldn't help but stop on this point and say, you know, mankind has refused to believe that God is the creator of all things. And because they've refused to believe that, it has led them down a path of error and sin. And here's this angel saying, no, he's the God that created everything, including you and including your soul. And that gospel is being preached. Now, a second angel comes in verse 8. With just one verse, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen? Yes. And we've been told once before that Babylon the Great is fallen, and it's repeated here again, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, that's all that's said because all of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18 will be about Babylon and the fall of Babylon. So he doesn't need a long explanation here. He's just saying that when God brings a judgment on this earth, Babylon will fall. Now, it's fair to say that there's a lot of good men that differ a lot over who Babylon really is. There may be three views generally. One is, will ancient Babylon be resurrected between now and then? And there will be ancient Babylon again? And God will destroy that ancient city that was Nimrod's city, the Tower of Babel, and all of that, where, by the way, Baghdad nearly sits now. Is that ancient Babylon he's talking about here? A second view is that it is the Roman Catholic Church, and I'll talk more about that in chapter 17 and 18. That is the older view. That's the view, I think, especially since the Reformation time to the 20th century, held by most believers. I lean that way, but I'll tell you why later. And a third view is that there's just going to be a one-world church, and there will be, in the last days, where the ecumenical movement brings all religions together, and it's a hodgepodge of all kinds of stuff, but it's not the gospel. And that one world church, so to speak, is what is described as Babylon, and God will bring it to an end. So usually good men put it in one of those categories. Because I still hold that older view, and, you know, as an older man, I feel obligated to do that just to drive young people crazy. But I still hold that, and I'll give you some reasons why when we get to chapter 17 and 18. But in a short way, I say this. The Roman church is a reincarnation of ancient Babylon. The mother-son worship that happened at Babel became the Mary and Jesus worship in the Roman church. And all of the paraphernalia that came with it was, as Constantine declared in 313 AD, we're not the pagan church anymore. Now we're a Christian church, and just declared it. And when John looks at it in the first century, he doesn't see all of that. That was long before his time. He looks at it and says, Babylon. I know what that is. That's Babylon. And so we'll talk about that more later. But again, no matter which of those three good views you take, what is happening here is that this angel is saying this worldwide church is stopping right now, and it will be destroyed. In chapter 17 and 18 says, in one day, God will destroy it in one day. And so that that is coming. And then we have some long verses for the third angel beginning in verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast." Now, let me stop and say what you're going to read here is that he, notice that on my outline, I typed it out, to the beast, he's preaching to the beast worshipers. Everyone who has received the mark of the beast, this angel is preaching to, but he's basically saying, if you have received the mark of the beast, the only thing you have looked forward to is hell itself, because you have no other choice. So notice how he says it. He followed and says, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of the beast in, of his name," the mark of his name. And so here is this mark that people have received, and we have talked about this already, but in verse 9 and verse 11, both here, it's emphasized, if you've received the mark of the beast, you're lost forever. So this decision to say, okay, I will receive your mark, I will refuse the gospel that's being preached, and once people do that in the tribulation period, it's final. We kind of think, well, a person's still alive, can't they change? Well, generally that's true, but evidently at this time, this is the way it is. So it's pretty tough, isn't it? To say, if you receive this mark, and by the way, folks, it doesn't appear in the church age, so don't worry about it. Your credit card is not the mark of the beast. Your Social Security number is not the mark of the beast, and so forth. You know, you're not going to receive it in the age of grace. But to someone who's left in the tribulation period, they may. And so then, here is this description of hell in verse 10 and 11, and I want to give you three words. Hell is real, it's hot, and it's long. Number one, hell is real. There is a real place. Hell is the version of it until the white throne judgment, and then the lake of fire is what it's called after that. It is real. I don't know how you read your Bible and come away saying there's not such a place as hell or the lake of fire, unless you just want to. But the Bible plainly gives it. It's real. Secondly, it is hot. And you find here, tormented with fire and brimstone and the smoke of their torment and so forth. And that's always the way it's described. You can't get away from that. And thirdly, forever and ever, literally into the eternities. That's the way you would translate. That's our word ion, by the way, from our Sunday school class. Into the eternities. It is real, it is hot, and it is long. And the gospel needs to be preached to people to keep them out of that while there's still time. Well, then, after that, you have a couple verses at the end of this section, 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Do you know that that's a common verse or expression in the book of Revelation? Here's the patience of the saints. It takes patience for somebody to go through a time like this. And here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, and John's been told to write a number of times, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. I have used that expression in I don't know how many funerals. And why not? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. In any age, in this age, in a past age, in the coming age, you die in the Lord, folks. Jesus said, though you die, you will live forever. Those who have died in the Lord are alive with him in heaven, blessed. Yea, henceforth saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and so they are resting, and their works do follow them. John is saying specifically here, when those martyrs died for their faith, their faithfulness caused many other people to get saved. Their works followed them, and people are seeing it and coming to the Lord because of it. How many of our great saints that have gone on to be with the Lord, and I look at some of you widows and widowers, and I think of the those who have gone on to heaven out of our own congregation, their works follow them. There are people coming to Christ still because of those testimonies. Isn't that a great thing? And so we are faithful unto death. God gives us the crown of life, but our works need to go to our children and our grandchildren and beyond that. And they will if we follow him, like is being described here. And then lastly, or thirdly, I should say, verses 14 to 20 that bring us to the end of this chapter are the angelic reapers. Three more angels, but also the Son of Man, verse 14. I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. This no doubt is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of Man, of course. This white cloud is not the cloud at the rapture that we go to meet the Lord in the air, you know, in the clouds, but this is at the end of the tribulation period. As he's coming back, then he is coming back to judge this earth. Time is short. You better make your decision. Notice he has a golden crown, which speaks of his right to reign, and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, but he has in his hand a sharp sickle, which means he is ready to reap. He's ready to judge this earth. Now, three angels. First, verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, one strange thing here is that it seems like you have an angel that might be ordering the Son of God to do something. And that would be the wrong way to look at this verse, of course. Rather, it's like an agreement. It's like saying, you're thrusting in your sickle and you are reaping the earth. So do it. We're with you, Lord. We're going to watch you do it. And so it's that kind of admonition, you might say, that he's saying. And by the way, verse 16 then says what? He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Oh, how many places in the Bible can we go to where the earth is reaped? As a matter of fact, go to chapter 19, and here you have, of course, in beginning in verse 11, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth with the crown and with the sharp sickle. But verse chapter 19, verse 14 says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Guess what, people? We're going to be involved in this. We're going to come out of heaven with him. But verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so Jesus Christ is coming to do that. I believe, and I know I've said this before, but I believe in our day and age and in our culture in this world, we have forgotten that Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, who died on the cross for us, who saves us by his grace, will judge this world severely when he comes. And it won't be pretty, as we'll see here at the end of the chapter. So here we're just told he puts in his sickle and the earth is reaped. Secondly, shortly in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And so now here's an angel participating. You know, when Jesus gave the parables of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, at the end of that in Matthew 25, he says, and the reapers are the angels. Remember that? And the seeds that are sown, and the reapers are the angels. And here we see these angels participating in this reaping of the earth. Thirdly, another angel, verse 18, came out of, from the altar, which had power over fire. Now, he doesn't use his power over fire here, but he happens to be one that has that power. I'm glad these guys are on my side. I don't know about you, but you know, why do we have angels? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm glad I know these guys. And he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. You can see that the earth is ready for God's judgment. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That time's coming. I said this morning that Christianity is not an honor religion. We don't go out and fight somebody or cut their head off because they say something about our Lord or about our God. God can protect himself. But he will come at the end and he will do it. And that time is coming. And that's why we preach the gospel. And so he gathers these grapes into the winepress of God. Now, at the end then, in verse 20, there's an interesting statement. This winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And this verse has been talked about in a lot of different ways. Here's what I think it means. The winepress of God is not doesn't have real grapes in it. It has people in it. And this is God's judgment upon the lost people on this earth. As one commentator was saying at the end of the verse, 600 furlongs is somewhere around 200 miles or a little less, depending on the furlong. 200 miles will be crammed so full with people that when God brings and God squeezes this wine press, the blood will come out splashed on the horse bridles for a space of 200 miles. That's pretty awful, isn't it? And this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself doing this. Now, 200 miles, some say maybe as low as 160, again, depending on how long a furlong was. It's supposed to be an eighth of a mile. So I want you to go to Isaiah 63 with me just shortly. We have a few minutes, and so we have time to turn here. Isaiah 63. And actually, there are a number of these kinds of passages in Isaiah and other prophets. If you go all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula, you know Israel, you're looking at Israel, Sea of Galilee up here, the Dead Sea here with Jerusalem in the middle, and down below the Dead Sea, all the way down to Mount Sinai, is the Sinai Peninsula. And you remember when the land of Israel is called everything from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan, the farthest city north, down to Beersheba, the farthest city south, is about 120 miles. The peninsula goes far beyond that. And so all the way down to Basra in the Sinai Peninsula to the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought in the north, is 1,600 furlongs. So read Isaiah 63 with me. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there are none with me, and I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of the redeemed is come. Amazing, isn't it? Now, do one more thing. I could go on, but I'm going to stop at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a well-known psalm in the New Testament because of two statements. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus used it to prove his own deity. And the other is verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Maybe the most quoted psalm in the New Testament about Jesus being our high priest in heaven. But you know what this short psalm is about? It's about his judgment on the earth. So read it with me. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The ruling of God is coming. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing, or literally volunteers, in the day of thy power. You and I will participate, as we read in Revelation 19. In the beauty, this is a beautiful statement, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth, the eternality of the Son of God. This one who is coming has always been and always will be, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're glad that he's in heaven right now as our high priest, but read the next verse. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, and look at this, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound or strike the heads over many countries. And then a refreshing verse, he shall drink from the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. The blessings also are coming. We could go on and on with such things, but the reason I read those kinds of verses is to let you know that what we read in the book of Revelation, folks, is serious business. And we don't want anyone to be left behind at the rapture of the church and have to go into this and even take the chance on being in such judgment. And then eternal hell after that. We have the gospel. We need to preach it. And so, though it ends that way in verse 20, chapter 15 will be a chapter of praise for God's glory and his goodness and his gospel, and we'll talk about that. Even if we die in the Lord, let our testimony be there and follow us afterwards. And as long as we have breath and as long as we have energy to do it, then let's stand up for the gospel and try to give it to people who are lost because they need the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, stand with me if you will. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll sing a song in just a moment. Father, we read chapters like this and we rejoice and then we shudder at your power and judgment that is to come. We rejoice with those who died and sing a song that no one else knows, and the evangelists who won them to the Lord. And Father, we thank you because we're involved in missionary work too. We can sing a song that the world can't sing, and we thank you for that. But Father, at the same time, we're burdened for the souls of men in this world. And so, Father, may your gospel, even this day, wherever it's preached, around the world, by evangelists and missionaries and preachers and Sunday school teachers and all. And Father, may your gospel reap a great harvest even today. So we thank you for these things. We pray that you would burden our hearts in the way that we need and convict us in the way that we need even tonight. Maybe someone has listened to this message or will that doesn't know Christ as Savior. And Father, may they realize that they can place their faith and trust in Christ and ask him to save, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Father, bless in these things. Have your will in your way. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon.